Whenever we do that God of the City song, at some point the video clip up behind us shows a Manhattan. So don't let that lead you to believe that you have to travel 35 miles to do ministry. Acts 1:8 says you start in your own backyard. He was talking to those in Jerusalem, saying you start in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus made it clear that our neighbor is both the person who is literally next to us and anyone we have the opportunity to do ministry to, whether it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the next ring out, so I guess that would be New Jersey, or the uttermost parts. It's why we serve missionaries. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to end up landing in verse 10, but we're going to build there from verse 1. My favorite Billy Graham quote that you'll probably hear, I've probably used it from evangelist Billy Graham, is says, "Sin is a great and awful thing." And indeed it is. Sin is a great and awful thing. The only thing greater is the grace of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've experienced that. You know what it was like when you were lost and trapped and helpless and hopeless, and you came to understand there was no way to rescue yourself and you needed a Redeemer. And you found out that Redeemer was Jesus. And you applied your sins to His cross and came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So you knew what it was like to have this great and awful thing called sin captivating and mesmerizing and controlling your life. And then the shackles were unlocked and you were set free. And you found out that the grace of God indeed is greater. That's what Paul does for us in this first section of Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds believers in Jesus Christ of where they were and where they are. And then when we get to verse 10, he's going to give us a little hint of what we can still do in the process. And back in verses 6 and 7, he's going to tell us where eventually we'll be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the inspired writings of Paul. Thank you that it was his heart and mind, his scribe, that penned down what he spoke. But the Bible makes it clear that it was the Spirit of the living God behind it all, motivating, teaching, instructing, so that the words that we read, the words we apply, the truths that sink to our hearts are no less than what the living God himself wants to tell us. So may your will be done in our lives in these moments together in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Obviously not physically dead, or they wouldn't read it. Not physically dead, or we wouldn't read it. But spiritually dead. There was no spirit life in you or me. And that's what he's saying you were. Remember, he's writing to believers. So they're on the other side of the cross. They've been redeemed. They understand that grace. He says you were dead in your trespasses. If you have an NIV, it says transgressions. It's a word that means you stepped over the line. You broke the rules. You didn't fulfill the Ten Commandments. Paul himself understood that when he thought, hey, I've got 9 of the 10 down. Which as he grew in his faith, he understood he didn't even have 9 of the 10. But before he was a believer, he thought he was pretty good. And he thought, I've got 9 of the 10. But he reveals to us in Romans chapter 7 that he blew it on number 10. He indeed had covetousness. That is a desire for what other people had. He wanted it for himself, even if it was at their expense. And he said, that's what got me. I realized I couldn't keep the rules. I stepped over the line. I was a trespasser. I transgressed the law. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as those he's writing to, you know what that's like. It's the image of you go by a manicured lawn, which we're starting to get there. Manicured lawn, and maybe there's a little sign there, stay off the grass. So what do you want to do when you walk by? You just want to, like, just a little bit, maybe. I want to step on the grass because it says don't step on the grass. Or the sign on the door says do not open. Well, I don't have to go in, but what if I just, like, push it a little bit? Propensity to be a lawbreaker. Propensity to rebel. That's what we're all like before we know Jesus. You're dead in your trespasses. In other words, you're spiritually dead, therefore there are trespasses, and because you've broken the law, that's you're accountable to be spiritually dead. And your sins. He could have just said, and in your sin, but he's talking to the collective family of faith, so he's letting them know this applies to all of you, nobody's exempt. And the word sin there is to miss the mark. It's the Greek word is you don't measure up. You're not good enough. Well, what is good enough? Well, it's to be like God. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We're not perfect. We're not pure. We're not holy. We're not even infinite. We're finite. We are lawbreakers, which evidences what we do because we have a sin nature is who we are. Therefore, I'm dead in my sin nature. You at one point, before you knew Jesus, were dead in your sin nature. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verses 2 and 3, he explains a little bit about the evidence of that and the reason behind it. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. I think the NIV says the ruler of the power of the air. He's talking about the devil. You say, well, I don't pay attention to the devil. You don't have to. He doesn't want you to pay attention. He just wants to steer you in the wrong course, the path of the rest of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You say, what do you mean disobedience? Yeah, a lawbreaker. I broke the law. And I broke the law. I did the wrong thing because I was the wrong thing. I was trapped in my sin. Among whom we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature, remember, sin nature is born with a sin nature. David says in Psalm 51, I was born entirely in sin. It wasn't his parents' fault. It wasn't the society's fault. He says, from birth, I've got a sin nature. He owned that reality in Psalm 51. And he says, by nature, children of wrath. The concept of children, I think if you have an NIV, it says objects of wrath. That is, we deserve eternal separation from God. We were dead, spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually dead, you have no spiritual life to get you to heaven. So dead in your trespasses and sins, eventual wrath would have been our eternal destiny. I'm going to pause there because I entitled this first point, actually from these three verses, When Serving Others Becomes Self-Serving. These notes are on the back of your hard bulletin today. Since that's the condition of everybody on the planet, and at some point it was mine and yours, well, then why does anybody do anything good? Did you ever do anything good before you were saved? I did. Aren't there a lot of people that actually come off a lot better servants, better people than a lot of believers, you know? You go, how does that happen? I mean, this sounds like these are kind of like almost nasty people. Well, no, it doesn't say they're nasty. It doesn't say they're not doing anything good. So how does that happen before you are a believer? Well, probably several reasons. I mean, one is just reciprocal. That is, if I do something good for you, you'll probably do something good for me. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And I don't always even process it that way, but isn't that how the world works? Good deed doers find other good deed doers, and it just keeps, even that movie that came out, 8 to 10 years ago, Play It Forward, or Pay It Forward. You know, somebody did a good deed for me, and I'm actually going to do a good deed for somebody else. What a wonderful thing to do. But it's self-serving. That is, I get to pat myself on the back for the good thing that I pass on to somebody else, and it's kind of reciprocal. Like, see, we're all going to be good people together. I mean, it feels good to do good. It does something inside of you, right? Doesn't it? Whether you're saved or not, it does. It kind of just feels good to be good. All of us have endorphins, and you know what endorphins are. If you don't know what they are, you know what they do. Endorphins are, if I exercise real hard, I get to a point where the endorphins kick in and it just makes me feel good. It's a good feeling. In fact, laughter, hard belly laughter in a good context makes you feel good. It releases endorphins. That's why in Proverbs it says, laughter worketh good like a medicine. Because the endorphins are being kicked in. Something happens there. Endorphins kick in when I do something kind, nice, good, of value to some, and they know it. They know that I did this good thing, and you see what they did. In fact, even if they don't know it. We had a guy at a church I served once, And he, what he liked to do in terrible snowy days in Illinois is he'd go out early, and he had a plow, and he'd plow driveways and shovel sidewalks before people got up, and then he'd take off so they wouldn't know who did it. But I knew he did it. So and he'd get to his house last, so I knew Don was out in his truck. And I told Brenda, I said, I'm going to go do Don's driveway. And I didn't have a plow. I had to do it by hand. But it was so fun, because as far as I know, to this day, he doesn't know who did his driveway. He came back, and his driveway was plowed, or shoveled. And it was so cool. My endorphins were like off the chart. Probably exercise, too. I was also shoveling. So double endorphins. I didn't have to be a believer to feel good. I mean, it feels good to feel good. But along with, why does it feel good to feel good? Why do endorphins even work that way? Kind of in a sense that, evolution? Darwin says survival of the fittest. Well, then I wouldn't pay it forward. I'd only pay it to me. I wouldn't want to do good for somebody else unless there was something in it for me. And if maybe God invented endorphins. Maybe God, who made us in his image, made it feel good to feel good for all people. Exactly. Even if you're spiritually dead. James chapter 1 says, all good actually comes from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not the Father of darkness. The prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the power of the air, is the prince of darkness. You know, and some of the good things that I used to do, and maybe some of you still do, is because, well, then that'll look good to God. If I do some good, God will know I'm good. And there was a time when I felt if I was good enough, God would notice I was good enough. And when I leave my last breath, I'm going to do good because it'll get me to heaven. It's kind of like a set of scales, the old-fashioned scales. You know, there's like a rod here with the scale thing on it and the two little things that go up and down. And you put something heavier on one side than the other. Have you ever been there? And it's like, man, I sure hope when I die that there's more good stuff over here than bad stuff. Because if there's enough good stuff there, then God will say, oh, yeah, come on in, you're good, enough. Well, then what about the leftover bad stuff? Well, I didn't worry a whole lot about that. Of course, I didn't read my Bible either. So I thought, maybe that'll do it. And so, yeah, I probably did some good things because it was brownie points with God. Maybe you've never done that. But certainly some of those that were receiving this letter did that. That is, good stuff we do, serving people, is really self-serving. It's really self-serving. In fact, even the good deeds, if you think they're going to measure up, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus arrived on the scene, he knew better than that. He said, you take all of your good deeds, the best you can do, and you pile it up. You know what you got? No, you got a pile of filthy garments. Just filthy, dirty rags. You don't get any merits with God for those. You were dead. You were helpless. That person doesn't get up and do anything for themselves. And he reminds us, and he reminded them, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So God provided a remedy. He said, I can fix that problem. I want to maintain the endorphins. That's good. I created them. You're created in my image. But you need a remedy. So the service is not just self-serving. So Jesus did a work on the cross to serve us, to transform us, to change us by grace, so that indeed we could continue to do what he wants us to do, but it would work the way he wants it to work. And that's why he interjects in verse 4, but God. See, I'm dead. I can't do anything. I'm dead, but God. Oh, praise God. He can do something. And he did. But God, he's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Because he loves you, because he loves me. He saw Adam and Eve sin in the garden. He says, oh, they're rebelling, sin in everybody. What will we do? Well, God had a plan. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. And Paul underscores it. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. You can't earn grace. Grace is unmerited favor. In mercy, God holds back what we should get, and he gives us what we don't deserve, which is grace, and he gives it abundantly, he gives it richly, and that's what rescues us, it's what saves us. In fact, I think the NIV gets this right in verse 5. The verse actually starts with the word, made us alive. So you want two great words from verse 4 and verse 5. But God made us alive. There you go. I was dead. You were dead. But God made us alive. There's this miracle that happened when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. And the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that paid for my sin and your sin took care of the sin problem so that God steps into this dead person's life and there's a resurrection in you and in me. He made us alive. He made us alive when Christ's cross is rescuing us. And it's so settled, it's so permanent, it's so real that it's going to be evident in heaven someday. That's why he moves to verse 6. By grace you've been saved, verse 6. And he raised us up with him, that is with Christ. He seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ. Because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we've got a permanent place awaiting us in heaven. You say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't say you will be raised. It doesn't say you will be seated. No, it says you're raised. Settled. Done deal. And indeed, it's a tense that says settled. It's our present condition, but it's a settled condition. The work's been done. Why? Because it's not my work. I had nothing to do with this work. Christ had to do with this work. And God sees the past, the present, and the future. He is outside of time. And he already sees us seated with Christ, raised with him in the heavenly places. If someone says to you, they've never read the Bible, and then they say to you, okay, I'm in a place in my life, I'll read the Bible. What should I read? Don't ever tell them to start with the book of Ephesians. Now, if you want to point out Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 that we're going to cover in a second, that's great. Some people, maybe you've come to Christ from those verses. Hallelujah. But the book itself wasn't written for unbelievers. It's not a gospel tract. It's a letter written to believers so they would be able to celebrate more of the grace of God and understand what he had done for them. I mean, they were believers. They were born again. That is, born from above. John chapter 3, Jesus says you must be born again, literally from above. But God made us alive. It has to come from heaven. It can't come from within. So he writes this letter to let people know all that God has done for us. And in chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that we were chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. And he chose us back then so we'd be holy and blameless. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, Adam and Eve and all the children of Israel, Paul himself, who was a sinner, I'm a sinner. Because he knew he would make us holy and blameless because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that was settled before the foundation of the world. And so here he says, I saw you before I even made anything and anyone. I see you in your present state and I see you in eternity seated with Christ in the heavenly places, being raised up with him. And it's settled. It's a done deal. Paul in Romans chapter 8 echoes the exact same sentiment in that letter. Right after the line that so many of us know so well, 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, what purpose? Well, the purpose to be chosen, holy and beloved, raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So he says, those he foreknew, before the creation of the world, those he foreknew, well, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, like Jesus. We're going to be made like Jesus in Christ permanently. So that Jesus would just be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, well, those are the ones he called. We're going to deal, by the way, that issue of God's calling next week. Those he called, he also justified. The ones he justified, he glorified. Settled, past tense. Well, that's being raised up with him in the heavenly places because this mortal body must put on immortality. And indeed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed and our bodies will be glorified like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does this incredible work in us, and it says in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, there's grace again, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, surpassing riches. The NIV says incomparable riches. I mean, Paul was probably stumbling over words. How can you compare anything and everything that this world has to offer to the eternal status of being glorified and seated with Christ in the heavenly places? It's incomparable. It's all surpassing. It's beyond our imagination. We're going to have to wait and see. How is God going to do this majestic thing? But it's out of his grace and it's out of his riches. And he says in the ages to come, he's going to show this. He'll show it to who? To us, to each other. I mean, we're going to be walking around heaven saying, can you believe you're there? I can't believe I'm here. How? Why are you here? Well, because of Jesus. Because of this incredible love that he has for us. How can he love me so much? I don't know. Well, let's spend eternity thanking him for it then. And I'll tell you what, a million years from now in glory, it'll still be incomparable. It'll be so we can't comprehend it. There'll be nothing to surpass it. There'll be nothing to compare it to eternally. And there'll be more riches. It'll just keep growing because God is so utterly inexhaustible. For by grace, there it is again, verse 8, you've been saved. And it's through faith. You simply say, okay, here I am. Lord, save me. And it's not of yourselves, as if grace could be of ourselves. I mean, he's stumbling over words. Grace can't be of myself. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one can boast. I thought I don't know why I came up with this, but it's the 500th anniversary this year of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. He was professor of moral theology at Wittenberg University in Germany, and he did not plan on starting a Reformation like the Protestant Reformation. He just was a good Catholic priest who was a theologian and a professor, and he wanted to reform it. That's, by the way, why we don't call it a Protestant revolution. He didn't like, you know, picket or have a coup. He said, you know, we have to just be clear on what we're teaching students and what we're doing in our churches that is in line with Scripture. And out of those 95 theses, that's what it was called, because every statement needed to be built upon, 95 of those, we got some summary statements. And that's why I put in your notes there, the five solas. Sola means alone or only, by itself, the Latin term. And Luther said, you know, just like today, people are saying, what do you think? Are we really completely dead or is there something we can do? Are there multiple paths to heaven? How's God going to judge us? Are there scales? And Luther said, you know what? The only way we're really going to absolutely know is to stick to one thing, and let's call it God's written word, the inspired word. So sola scriptura is what he and the reformers after him stood on. Scripture alone tells us what the truth is. And to come into a relationship with God is a simple act of faith. That is, if I'm dead, I can't do anything about it anyway. I can only believe God for what he has done. So sola fide, sola gratia, by grace. Well, it has to be. I believe that God loves me and he's by grace. And how do I know that? Because I read it in Scripture. So sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. And basically that's what Luther and the Reformers built their whole theological premises on, because they're all clearly biblical, obviously. And then out of that, a couple of additions to magnify the person of Christ, sola Christus and sola Deo Gloria, that is to the glory of God, just because of Jesus and Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. Indeed, all that we hold dear and all that we believe today and practice are built upon those solas, those truths that come out of the written word of God that we stand on. And that which we stand and hold to as truth is what is evidence of a life that's been changed, in fact. Luther didn't believe all of those things until he met Jesus as his own Savior. In fact, interesting, as a professor of... Bless you. That's like an... I think that's probably how Luther... maybe that's how he felt when the demons blew out and the grace of God came in. You know what I think? Professor of moral theology. So even more so. I mean, Luther was so... He was so desperate to do the right thing by God, that is to serve other people, to make a difference in the world, to help people connect with God in heaven, because that's where he was at as a person. So naturally he fell into moral theology. I mean, what do you do? What are the rules? How do you do this thing? And out of that, he saw the same truth that Paul did. Oh, by the way, Paul the Pharisee, Paul who wanted to do everything right, Paul who was worried about whether he would transgress or have trespasses, but he knew he had this sin nature and he wrestled with that. What do you do with it? Oh, but God made me alive. Luther came to that. Paul, centuries earlier, came to that. You have come to that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And then now that there's a transforming work of God in me and I've experienced that, certainly there's nothing I can boast about, verse 9, not as a result of works, there's nothing I can boast about, but as Paul ends his letter to the Galatian believers, but I'll boast in God. I'll boast in God and what he has done and what he's doing. And now there's a motivation. I may be doing the same things I did before, at least some of the same things I did before. But you know, there's something different about that. I mean, when Christ's work in and for me and in me transforms me, well, now I'm prompted to selfless service. I can not worry about the results. I don't have to worry about, is this adding up to something? Because it doesn't matter. Christ's sacrifice is added up to heaven for me. I don't have to worry about whether what I do works out well in somebody else's life, because I understand I can't change them anyway. It's God's grace that changed me that'll change them. And there's just incredible freedom in that. I can just serve unselfishly. And interesting, I was in a discussion, maybe it was last Wednesday morning at a restaurant with someone. And we commented on a quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his books. And this was written in 1948. In 1948, C.S. Lewis said, If you ask 20 people today, what is the highest of the virtues, I think he said 18 of them would say unselfishness. And I'm thinking, yeah, that sounds really nice. And then he says, however, if you ask the ancients of old and the apostles in Scripture, they would say love. That's the incredible change. Even if the same result is, it's an incredible difference. Unselfishness is my sacrifice. It's depriving my... See what a good thing I did for somebody else? But it rolls back on what it makes me look like. And biblical love is just giving it away for the sake of giving it away. Just like Jesus did for you and me. And you cannot, even if you try. In fact, if I try, now it's back to selfish. You can't do it unless you're a believer. It just can't happen because we were dead. Ah, but God made us alive by grace. And then the fruit is like you can't contain it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, a bad tree will produce bad fruit. A good tree will produce good fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. I mean, it's going to happen. Is there a little airplane flying back there? Did you hear that? Can you sneeze again? That would be really helpful. You only hear that up here? Sounds like somebody's flying a little airplane back there. One of my grandsons has an airplane. That's how I knew what it sounded like. It stopped. Landed. And some of you are saying, would you land this sermon, please? Fruit. I guess the thing with the fruit is, I can't not be transformed. I mean, you can't not do this because it's the fruit of God in you. It's a seed that was planted at the moment of salvation. And some of us stifle it, and you can't stop it. But you know, that's why the Bible uses two different words about stopping God's movement of work in you. It's grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving is in Ephesians and quenching in Thessalonians. That is, God's planted this seed, but you can resist. You can resist the growth. You can stay out of the sun, forget the fertilizer, no watering. I mean, get out of the Word of God, sola scriptura, stay out of that. But it won't be stopped. It won't be stopped because the work of God in you is permanent. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, if you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, the Spirit of God has sealed you as his own. That's why the end result is settled and permanent in the text. It's settled. But something's starting to change in there. And you know what it feels like. And it's wonderful. It's just wonderful. And then verse 10, which was actually the only verse I was going to talk about today, but I just couldn't help it. I'm reading this and it's like, sheesh, this is too good. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that he prepared in advance for us to do. Along with his plan for us before the creation of the world, he already knew the opportunities, the tracks, the paths. He had already, per Psalm 139, had built into our DNA the thought patterns and how do we function. And he knew that he could use all of that to write a wonderful script for our lives, to use us for his glory, but for our own good. And I don't know at what point this struck me, but in verse 10, we are his workmanship. The word workmanship in the Greek, not the Latin, in the Greek is poema. It's real simple. Just take the A off the Latin word and you've got poem. P-O-E-M. P-O-E-M. Poem. You're a poem. You're one of God. You're God's poetry. I'm God's poetry. Now, workmanship's a good English translation here because it's getting to the point of saying there's got to be fruit, there's got to be evidence, something's going to be happening in my life as a result of the work of God in my life. And we think of that as work, as producing something. So that's not bad. The problem I have with that word is it sounds like hammers and nails and an architectural paper, and it sounds like academic only. It's far more than that, because a poem, I mean, is someone that does a great piece of work in art or song and music, those kinds of things that move in and through our lives, is fluid and it feels more alive. And after all, we were dead, but we've been made alive in Christ. So it's not that God doesn't have an architectural blueprint, but what I'm saying is his creative energy, his hand on your life and on my life, is just enriching. And you don't have to stay stuck back in the past. That's when the seed was planted. When you said, Jesus, I'm the sinner you died for, come into my life and save me. When you said that, no, now the seed's there. But the seed takes a lifetime to mature into that tree, to mature into results that we get to experience. And the rest, if you want to put it into prose or a story, it's not the symphony's not finished being written. The story hasn't come to a conclusion. The painting isn't yet done. The poem that is your life is not completed. In fact, it won't be completed, I don't believe, even into glory. It'll keep getting written forever. But even this side of heaven, it's still being written. And as we take opportunity to engage in the circles and the places God has for us, those are the places that he can do his best writing as we choose to engage with God. I caught the piece of a song on the radio this week. In fact, yesterday. I was running back and forth over to Huntington, and so I don't know the name of the song. In fact, I didn't even hear the whole song. And I didn't hear it correctly, which made it, for me, even better. But the song is something about, in the fire and the flood, I am resolved to follow him, or to stay committed. So I'm resolved to stay committed, but in the fire and the flood. But I thought he was saying, in the fun and in the fire. And I thought, that is, I'm thinking, that is so cool. Because, you know, when fun things and happy things are coming, I need to know that he's doing something, because it's too easy to just say, oh, praise God, but I'm not even in tune. Because I don't feel like I need him, you know? But in the fire and in the flood, then it's like, no, I'm on my knees desperate, help me. And I thought, that's so balanced. I'm resolved to follow Jesus, high times, low times, the whole bit. Unfortunately, those weren't the words. But if you've heard the whole song, it's probably a real good song. God's workmanship, his poetic work in your life, is going to happen in the high times and the low times. It's going to happen in the crises, and it's going to happen in the celebrations. Why? Because he's got us. He's holding us. He's molding us. He's making us into something beautiful. And though we were dead, but God made us alive by grace for his glory. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God, by his Son, Jesus Christ. By sheer grace that we don't merit. Mercy, he's holding back in mercy what we deserve, and by grace he's giving us all that we don't deserve. And we just believe it by faith. And we know it to be true because he's given us his written word. And so he keeps writing the poem of our lives. If you feel stagnant, in your prayer, in your heart today, say, God, I thought the book was done. I thought you'd put a period at the end of the line. Have you ever seen, you might hearken all the way back to high school or college English classes, where they showed you like where the poet was working on it, and they show you where the words are lined out, and a new word was put there, or he scratched this phrase and put in a new phrase. That's our lives. That's the ongoing work of God, because he keeps tweaking it and working it to perfection and then saying, I got to add a paragraph here. And he keeps working on those details in your lives. It's not stagnant. God's not stagnant in your life. The poem's still being written. And what he wants for us is to experience the joy of knowing that in this, in the crises of life and all the joys of life, right now he's working this stuff out. And only in glory will we be able to celebrate with ever we're going to stand around with him in the ages to come. He's going to show this incomparable, surpassing riches of grace. We're going to be saying, you want to read this one? You want to read? Look at this picture. Look what he has painted here. I had no idea. And we'll be celebrating that, and it's still in action. Celebrate that reality. It was 1921, Myra Brooks Welch wrote this wonderful poem. She was born in 1878, and as a child, she got into the piano. She was musical, artistic, and then fairly young in life, she acquired difficult arthritis real early in life. And as most of us know, well, if you're real young, you probably don't, that not up until long ago, arthritis would just, you're so crippled up, and she got to that place. I mean, her hands gnarled, and she was consigned to a wheelchair, and in that broken condition, she wrote this poem. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's an old poem, The Touch of the Master's Hand. Remember, it's 1921, so some of the words, 1921. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on this old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. He'll start the bidding for me. $1? $1. $2, then. Only $2? $2. We'll make it $3. $3 once, $3 twice, going for $3. Ah, but no, from the back of the room, far back, a gray-haired man came forward. And he came up, he picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with a bow. $1,000? Who'll make it $2? $2,000? Who'll make it $3? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. Well, the people cheered, some of them cried. We don't quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply, the touch of a master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. Ah, but the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, I would pray for someone here today. Friend, you may be the one. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. It is indeed by God's grace that we are saved, by that simple act of faith. The Master has his hand on your life right now. He loves you. Jesus shed his blood for your sins. Out of his great love, for which he loves you. By grace you can be saved. Would you, even in the quietness of your heart, just tell God right now, the living God who knows your situation, would you say, Jesus, you died for me. You love me. Forgive my sin. Just change me, God. Make me who you want me to be. He honors that choice of faith. And for the majority of us here who have made that decision, Father, forgive me, forgive us when we think that it's all history. And we just hearken back, oh yeah, I was saved, as if it, now we're just waiting until heaven. God, you are writing the script now. You are painting the picture now. You are writing the poem now, in both the good and the bad, in the highs and the lows. Thank you that the Master's touch, the Master's hand, is on our souls and our lives. May we lean into your grace, and may the good work that you are doing, God, oh, just God, keep it up. Keep it up. I don't want to, from my side, shortchange your poetic work for all that you want to do in and through me, in and through us, in and through this church. To the glory of God, we pray. Amen.